Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'll begin the reading for us in verse 13, and as I do so, I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it is important for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we confess that you do not cease to challenge us from your word. You do not leave us complacent in our own wisdom. You do not grant to us the confidence of thinking that your word is easy to understand. But our Lord, we do know that the things which we need for our salvation and godly living are clearly set here before us. And so we pray with that confidence and knowing your power that you would use your Holy Spirit to cast your light upon this word of yours. We pray that you would grant to our hearts the softness necessary to believe what we read here, our minds the ability to understand it more clearly, and our feet the willingness to walk in these ways. May all of this, our Lord, be as we cling to Christ by faith, for we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm increasingly convinced that it would be perfectly in order to deliver a sermon each week dealing with humility. And I'm increasingly convinced of this for a number of reasons. Part of it is the two passages which I'm preaching from this week, which have humility stamped in large letters all over the face of the passage. Part of this conviction is because of the pervasiveness of the theme of humility throughout all of the scriptures, not just our passages today. Part of this is because of the pervasiveness of humility throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. And part of this is because of the centrality of humility to the gospel of Christ. What it is to understand the gospel of Christ, who Christ is and what he's come to accomplish, what it means to trust in him by faith and serve him with our life. And I must confess that I need to be reminded of this vital role which humility plays in the life of the believer. And it seems to me a constant need for all of us in the church. Because regularly this is confirmed in my own heart, how not native humility seems to be to our hearts. Constant reminders of the need to decrease so that Christ might increase. It's confirmed by the struggles, which if you look around you in the church, you see struggles in Christ's church, not just this congregation, but even beyond it and within ours. And you see these struggles, and then you read a passage like Philippians 2, our reading of the law earlier, and you're reminded of the absence of humility, which of all places should be here in the church of Christ. So with all of that being said, it should come as no surprise to you some of the key emphasis that we're going to find here in our passage this morning. What it is we're to make of these words of wisdom which we find at the end of Ecclesiastes 9 and throughout chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. Because this is a passage, if we properly understand it, we will seek after such an understanding. If we properly understand it, will bring us to our knees in a good way. And it will bring us to Christ and the humility which we know is with our Savior, and the humility which we need to have as His faithful servants. For here is the heart of the matter for us in a nutshell this morning. For many of us come to a passage like this or any other part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and if we imagine ourselves as becoming wise, which direction do we see ourselves moving? We would tend to imagine that as we become wiser, we become greater. That the admiration from others will naturally flow to us as we grow in wisdom. But Christian, a big part of what our passage is confronting us with is, what if becoming wise means becoming less? What if becoming wise may even entail at times becoming less admirable in the sight of others? What if the contours of our passage cast wisdom as something that might lead us to this place of lowliness if we would be the wise? Troubling news, perhaps, or maybe refreshing news, is that this is precisely what our passage teaches us. And it is a lesson which at its core embodies the logic of the gospel. For here we have pictured for us the divine wisdom himself, Christ Jesus, in all of his glory and in all the glory of the cross and its humility. So, before us this morning, we have all of these sayings of wisdom, and they're lengthy. It took us some time to read through this passage. And essentially within our passage, you can see two different forms of this. On the one hand, we have several two-line sayings, which occupy the vast majority of our passage. It's like of the same form as what we find throughout most of the book of Proverbs, isn't it? And that proverbial wisdom is what we find in the bulk of chapter 10 and a little bit at the end of chapter 9. But what we also have, and where we start here right now, is we also have this kind of introductory story. Wisdom which comes to us in the form of a parable. And it's what we find near the end of chapter 9 in verses 13 through 16, to which we now turn our attention. Here we're given this hypothetical story of a little city, and there's only a few men, and that may even allude to the size of the army that this city would have. Small city, not very many people in it. And along comes from the outside this great king, who, as verse 14 tells us, built great siege works against this city. If that word siege works isn't real common to you, this is basically a foreign army approaching another land and setting up camp around them. It's building up their forces so as to be able to overtake this city as it's pictured for us in the parable. So this king who has come over to the city with presumably a very strong army that he has would have encamped around the city. They may have blocked all roadways going in and out of the city. They have them surrounded, as we would say. There may have been preparations to either secure the surrender of this city, because sometimes cities who had been besieged like this would look out. Perhaps if they had a wall, they'd look over the wall, they'd see what they were up against, and they'd come out with their hands up, as it were. Just say, we acknowledge this isn't going to go our way. Or perhaps they're prepared to take the city by force if such surrender doesn't come. Whatever the details here, this is a parable, remember, so we don't have to figure all of them out. Clearly the intentions here are hostile. And the numbers alluded to in this parable with the small city and the great king and his army, they would seem to heavily favor this king and his army who are prepared to attack. But not so fast. This is where the parable takes us in a direction you might not originally anticipate. Verse 15 introduces to us, in fact, a most unlikely hero. You see, although the city is small, it only takes one such figure like this, like the figure introduced to us in verse 15. There is this poor and wise man who is in this city. And understand, hear it with Hebrew ears as much as you can. This combination of poor and wise doesn't fit together nicely for the original audience here. Poor and wise isn't what you would expect. And the more common proverbial wisdom would associate wisdom with hard work, long life, general prosperity. You see how this pattern would go, and you find such associations even later in chapter 10, as we'll come to in a bit. But this idea, and this fellow to whom we're introduced here, chapter 9 in this parable, we have met this man before. If not in the book of Proverbs, we have met him earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, we were introduced to a poor and wise youth. That just compounds the sense of discontinuity here, an unexpected combination of traits. Poor and wise youth. Here, it is simply the poor, wise man. But it doesn't, although we've been introduced to this man before, it doesn't take away the surprising character of this man. But the surprise for us only intensifies as the parable continues. Because it's not just about the strangeness of his character, poor and wise. It's also in terms of the accomplishments of what this poor, wise man is able to do. Verse 15, by his wisdom he delivered the city from the much stronger king and his more numerous army. Amazing stuff. We're not sure how he did it. We're not sure how by his wisdom he was able to get this city out from under the heavy hand of this king. But this is a genuine underdog story. And this is where you expect, as these kinds of stories go, you expect happily ever after, don't you? Not in Ecclesiastes, I assure you. This is where you would expect, okay, the poor wise man, they now will esteem him, they will exalt him, he marries the beautiful woman, they make him king, and this city is great and strengthens in the years to come. Not at all what happens. In fact, end of verse 15 says, yet no one remembered that poor man. He delivered their city. No one remembered that poor man. End of verse 16. The poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. It almost seemed that the amazing accomplishments, this apparent rise to fame, disappeared as quickly as it came. And it makes us wonder what this parable is supposed to be teaching us. What is the lesson, as it were, to this parable? Maybe we're supposed to conclude that wisdom is useless. Sure, he delivered the city, but of to what avail? I mean, what were the lasting consequences of this wisdom? That's not the direction that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has taken us by any means. Because despite the laments which surround this, end of verse 15, end of verse 16, you still have a very clear statement at the beginning of verse 16 that reminds us, as we've just learned from earlier in the parable, it reminds us that wisdom is better than might. Unqualified, it is true. You see, this parable, and as the theme of this parable tracks throughout chapter 10, which is why we're spending so much time on this, by this parable, the reader is compelled to acknowledge the godliness and even the effectiveness of wisdom. Those things are not to be called into doubt here. But Ecclesiastes, in typical Ecclesiastes fashion, also compels the reader to acknowledge that this is still a fallen world. You see, for all of the ways in which the Bible would rightly commend to us wisdom and godliness and hard work, all the other virtues that we might find, we still know that these things operate within a fallen world. And that is why some can easily despise this man's wisdom. They can forget this poor wise man who delivered the city. That, in a nutshell, is the hevel or the brokenness of this situation. Now, it is here that we must see in this parable the contours of the cross. And maybe you've already noticed it. I want you to think about our Savior. Who is the prophet who was deprived of honor in his own hometown of Nazareth? In Nazareth, you may recall Jesus' own hometown, people were astonished by his teaching, we're told in Matthew 13. They said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? And then they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And they go through his brothers. And finally, Matthew tells us that they took offense at him, and they remained in their unbelief. Is this the same Jesus who was pressed by the scribes and Pharisees for a sign, at which he told them that no sign but that of Jonah would be given to them? And he reminded them that even the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus said, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." We know as the reader, he was standing right in front of them. And yet his audience continued to do what? Despise and reject and quickly forget him. Is this the same Jesus who entered Jerusalem to the sound of hosannas from children, but to the sound of accusations from so many of the religious leaders? Is this the same Jesus who entered Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey? Is this the same Jesus who wore a crown, but one made of thorns? Who wore a robe, but one covered in spit? Is this the same Jesus who came to deliver this heavenly city of people from the attacks of the enemy, and yet was stricken, smitten, and afflicted? You see, the Jesus who taught us by so many parables, he is himself being taught to us here in this parable in Ecclesiastes 9. And this is central to our passage. If we are to appreciate the wisdom here and learn from it and grow by it, then it must only be as we run to Christ. It must be a wisdom that expects to suffer. If we are to embrace the humble wisdom of our passage, it must be because we embrace Christ and his cross. And we don't want Christ without his cross. We want our Savior because of who he is and all that he's done. You know, it's often said that Christ-centered preaching, like we seek to do from this pulpit, that Christ-centered preaching in wisdom literature is the most difficult. That wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, this is some of the most difficult places in which to understand and to see Christ. But Church of Jesus Christ, quite frankly, I am not sure how you would even deal with this wisdom without Christ. I don't know how you'd make sense of this wisdom without seeing our Savior. For it is the humility of the cross which is so critical to so much of the wisdom literature, and certainly that applies to Ecclesiastes and certainly here in our passage. It almost sounds like the end of the sermon, but don't get too eager. We still have chapter 10 before us. But now that we have that Christ-centered orientation to our passage, and I intentionally labored extensively on this, now that we have that Christ-centered orientation, we now get to press into the more proverb-like wisdom that's given to us in the last couple verses of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10. So walk through this and keep in mind the cross. Keep in mind the call to humility and your identity in Christ as you consider each of these proverbs. In chapter 9, verse 17, if you follow along, it may help. Chapter 9, verse 17, we are exhorted to consider the wisdom found in a quiet voice. That is the encouragement to you to share your wisdom, not with raised voice, but with quiet one. You see, raising your volume is not the same as making your point. Furthermore, quiet wisdom is often the most humble wisdom. It does not need to assert itself any more strongly than the truth it conveys. And then the suffering angle on wisdom is confirmed in the last verse of chapter 9, which says that although wisdom is better than weapons of war, nevertheless, and so much of this chapter has a big nevertheless in it, nevertheless, wisdom does not always triumph in this fallen world. If you're wise, you'll be wise enough to know that's the truth. Sometimes being wise means that you'll suffer and you'll lose. Ask our Savior about this. Into chapter 10, we're reminded of how even little flies can spoil the richest perfume. You know this world is fallen, and although the light has shone, it has shone into darkness, which has not recognized it, has not wanted to tolerate it. There is such an ability for even the littlest, even the darkest, to leave a stain upon all the rest. In verse 2, the difference between the wise and the fool, it's as noticeable as the path to the right versus the left. Indeed, verse 3 goes on to highlight this almost comically, saying that although a fool may think himself wise, his foolishness is evident to everyone around him, as if he were calling out in the street, "I am the city fool." And you say, well, that's ridiculous, of course. But how much do we in our foolishness advertise this to others? Inadvertently, to be sure, but nonetheless. Indeed, you can hear his foolishness in his words. You can see it in his actions. While biblical wisdom humbly passes under the radar of most people, foolishness often proudly announces itself. It's just a great irony, but a truth about this world. In verse 4, quiet and calm is again commended. Even in the face of opposition from those in authority, to calm, to quiet, that this will lay great offenses to rest. If only we could remember this in times of conflict. If only when we have arguments with others, when we disagree vehemently with others, that we could remember this, how far it would go to the peace and unity of the church and our marriages and our families and the workplace everywhere. Verses 5 through 7, we're reminded, per usual in Ecclesiastes, that this world is topsy-turvy. Folly moves to high places, the rich is pushed to a low place. Slaves on horses, princes are walking like slaves. And it may be tempting, I realize at this point, in verses 5 through 7, to read it something like the last shall be first and the first last. But that isn't the intention of the preacher here in this little section. Because that gospel logic, although in many ways it does pervade our section, here in these verses 5 through 7, his point is more about the injustices of the world. It flows from the folly of men. Genuine fools are exalted while the prosperous are brought low. Verses 8 through 9, these are rich verses, but they're also sort of challenging to figure out what it is that the preacher is talking about. One of the things that may have tripped you up is in verse 8, where it talks about a serpent biting a person who breaks through a wall. And you're trying to get a visual image, and you say, this doesn't correspond to any reality I know. It would have for the original audience. It would have been construction of these ancient walls, would have had enough space in between the walls, and if there was an opening in the wall, it would be a perfect hiding place for a snake. And so if you went about knocking over a wall, breaking a wall, there was a risk that you would encounter some danger in there from a snake. And so once you get that straight, you still may, though, wonder, well, all right, so this is just sort of the dangers, occupational hazards that are being put before us. What's the bigger point that is being made here in verses 8 and 9? Well, it would actually seem that verses 5 through 11 all feed off each other, and there's different verbal connections with them, different topical ideas that sort of overlap to a bit. And sort of the main point in verses 5 through 11 is that this world is out of alignment and broken. That is to say, there are occupational hazards just because the world has fallen. But we add our own folly to the equation, and things get more dangerous. And so only a fool falls into the pit that he's just dug. But it can happen. Only a fool breaks through a wall, knowing that the danger might be lurking, but doing so carelessly. Furthermore, verse 10, when the axe gets dull, you can picture the fool. Some of us can relate too readily. That when the axe gets dull, you just hit harder. You imagine, why sharpen this? I will use a dull instrument and perhaps cut myself to ribbons in the process. It reminds me of what you've heard about cutting ingredients in the kitchen, that the surest way to cut yourself is to use a dull knife. And it's a little bit like this with the axe. Maybe counterintuitive, but it actually rings true. The point of all of this is not just a lesson on food preparation or log splitting. The point of all of this is that you should execute your craft better, not just with greater force or determination. The saying goes, work hard, but also work smart. These things are important to be held together. Which is why verse 11 says that if the snake charmer neglects to charm the snake, it would seem obvious enough to us, but if he neglects to do so, what use is his talent to him? You have to have the humility here to realize that you and I need all of the resources we can muster. We cannot afford to do things self-crippling. We cannot afford to say, brute strength will overcome my foolishness. I won't seek to apply wisdom here. We need all of our resources. You can't just will something into existence. You can't do this by brute force. This life is far too challenging and complicated. You must use all your resources, which includes humbly taking the time to cultivate and use wisdom. You move in on in our passage, verses 12 and 13. It returns to the theme of wisdom connected to speech in particular. The wise will often garner the favor of others, at least to those who count. But the fool will be destroyed by his own folly. And part of this destructive behavior and how obvious the folly is to others is revisited in verse 14. A fool multiplies words. It may have a specific reference to foolish words that seek to predict the future. There seem to be some contours of that in verse 14. But the proverb works on a number of levels, as many do. We must resist the urge to think that we, parents, for example, can just talk our children into submission. If we just extend our speech to them, this will do the trick. We must remember in our conversation with others that going on will not necessarily persuade. And so just as the loudest speakers are not the most persuasive, similarly the most wordy speakers are not always the most knowledgeable. Verse 15 shows us that the fool doesn't know the way to the city. Again, this might not connect for you, but the city was a place of commerce. And so the fool is, in a sense, unable to be profitable in his labors. He's unable to find and secure the resources he needs for living. That's the sense of it. In other words, foolishness does often lead to poverty. And then in verses 16 and 17, it shows us a couple of pictures of rulers. And the short of this is this. When immature people are given authority, this often goes badly. The verse 16 notion of princes feasting in the morning, it's suggestive of gluttony. That feasting might properly come at the end of the day once you've done your work instead of going to it right away and leaving the work which may or may not be gotten to. Verse 18 also shows us something connected to folly, namely laziness, sloth. The connection may be there or may not be there in our minds, but it should be that laziness is not the result of having a humble mind. Humility doesn't lead you to sit still and do nothing. It may seem that way, but it doesn't. Laziness is actually a form of self-indulgent, self-centered, self-consumed thinking. That's what leads us to indulge in complacency. And that often leads to a house, whether literally or metaphorically, which caves in on us, verse 18. Verse 19 brings us a reminder of what we've learned before. That is, in previous sermons, that we should be thankful and receptive of God's gifts to us, humbly enjoying them as God has intended them to be used. Remember in verse 19, with the bread and the wine and the money, this is not hedonistic indulgence, which would be as self-centered as laziness, by the way. That's not the point here. Instead, properly enjoying bread and wine in a humble and grateful way is acknowledging that God's a giver of these gifts. It's making use of those things wisely. And the end of verse 19, you shouldn't be troubled by. Money answers everything. I know to our ears strikes us as, wait a minute, amidst all this other wisdom, how does this one fit in? But the truth, as you and I know, is that the money is the root of all kinds of evil. But understand and remember, money also helps with securing a lot of life's needs. It's not wrong to work hard to make acquisitions. It's not wrong to want to be able to provide for yourself and your family. There's a lot of connections between foolishness and poverty and wisdom and being able to provide for yourself and your family. And so if you use the money wisely and properly, then it can bring much the same kind of joy as the food and wine. In fact, it can bring food and wine itself. Money's not evil, and traditional wisdom literature would have us remember there is a proper use of this. Finally, in verse 20, it reminds us of the humility of speech and takes it up a notch to the point of reminding us that this is also a humility not just of what you would let leak outside, but what's going on in here. Do not curse others, whether they're your civil leaders or whether they're those who have more possessions than you. Do not speak those curses, the preacher says. But he also says, don't even think them. Because oftentimes it's going to become evident. He attaches this reason to it in verse 20. Oftentimes they will figure it out. This employment of bird or winged creature is just to illustrate the point, not literally, but figuratively. that even if you're silent about it, you sometimes get that sense that this person really is quite upset with you, or bitter towards you, or whatever the animosity may be. And you don't have to speak it for it to be known. Watch your hearts as well as your lips. And in all of this that we've seen, in all that we've surveyed in this proverbial wisdom that's here, I pray that you clearly see a couple of things. One, that these are words of wisdom, that these are rich, illuminating, practical, true words of wisdom that you and I need constant reminders of. And I pray that you clearly see how intimately connected this wisdom is to humility. How intimately connected this wisdom is to the cross and to what you would become in Christ. Many readers of Ecclesiastes miss this throughout the book, but also here in our passage. Even many skilled commentators look at what our passage is saying about wisdom. And they look at the parable, for example, and some of the other sayings that are here, and they say, if wisdom is so fragile, if that poor wise man is forgotten, if flies will ruin the ointment, if all of this stuff happens, then the preacher in Ecclesiastes must just be giving some lip service to wisdom, but then really cluing in the reader, it's really useless. There's no sense in this because it all breaks down. And that's a conclusion which so many readers of Ecclesiastes reach, so many commentators reach this. But you must understand that is not a fair summary of Ecclesiastes at all. Because rather than dismissing wisdom, the preacher is commending to us Christ. The preacher is showing us the way, the wise way of the cross. He is honestly admitting the suffering which will come to you if you resolve to take up your cross and follow your Savior. And he's challenging your hearts with this question. Would you rather hear the voice of a preacher who would tell you that wisdom will always bring to you wealth and prosperity, and that your troubles will go away, and that you will have a name which will be remembered for generations to come? Would you rather hear that voice, or would you rather hear the voice of your Savior who says, this is the way, walk in this path, and know you're going to suffer for it? Only those whose hearts have been enlivened by the Spirit can begin to make sense of why you and I know the latter choice is the only one. And this Christ-centered orientation, it helps us to understand something foundational about the practical mechanics of wisdom. The wisdom that we find in our passage, and indeed throughout Ecclesiastes and other books like Proverbs, it is a wisdom which at its core is self-renouncing and humble. Have you ever realized this? You don't give in to gluttony because you've learned to deny yourself. You've learned to deny your self-indulgent impulses. You don't speak more loudly and continually in your own defense, refusing to let an argument go. You don't fall into that trap which is so tempting because you've learned to be self-controlled because you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You don't simply go your own way without seeking counsel, always thinking, I alone must be the one who possesses the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't go that individual route, forsaking all wisdom and counsel, because frankly, you're humble enough to know that you don't always know. Whether it's in conflicts that we have, or in family life, or at the workplace, or in the church, humility and self-denial are at the heart of biblical wisdom exhortations. And when properly and biblically conceived, it is a humility that rests in Christ, and a self-denial that affirms Him, Lord and King. So perhaps it would be well for you to spend some time with our passage throughout the week, thinking through the manifold implications of this wisdom we've looked at, how this wisdom might change the way that you're dealing with whatever situations are before you right now. And if you would spend that time with God's Word, would you also embrace it? Would you let these words here change your words and your thoughts, your feelings? Would you run to Christ, knowing that He is everything to you, and that you are nothing even as Paul will teach us about tonight in Acts. Christian, as you reflect on this passage and its humble wisdom, would you run to Christ, find your life in him by faith, and also find in him your death to self? Let us pray. Our God, by your Spirit, soften our hearts, which are continually trying to cement themselves. Grant to us an ability to begin to receive this wisdom. Seal it to our hearts, in fact, by your Spirit. Indeed, this is our Savior's word that we've studied. This is his truth, and we want our Savior, and we want his wisdom. Grant us these things. May we walk humbly in this path of the cross. Enable us to become who we are in him. Even as our passage has exhorted us this morning, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.